And we began actually in the second part there, verse 15, 2 Samuel 12. The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was alive, still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a messenger by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. He took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and it was in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount, and he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. There is a profound story in the life of Jesus and his ministry. In fact, it takes an entire chapter in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. It's about a man who is born blind. The characters in the story, you've got the man who's born blind, you have his parents are brought in. The Pharisees have some things to say. Of course, you have Jesus, and then you have the disciples. And the disciples ask Jesus a question that I want to suggest to you that we ask maybe more than we think we ask. And it's really not a bad question necessarily. It's inquisitive, which is a good part of this. They're asking the right person. But I would suggest that perhaps we subliminally, if not outright, ask it all the time. Like, it's really that question, why? I mean, why is this happening? But the way they asked about this blind man who was born blind, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" I mean, right there. I mean, because when you ask something, it's convicting to think of that I would ask that question. I have this situation in my life, and so I want to say to Jesus, say to God, who sinned that this happened? And Jesus answers this way. He says, "It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." That's very comforting. Those are words of promise. Those are words of hope. It wasn't that they sinned. God did this. It's of the Lord. And he did it so that he could display his works in this man's life. Again, we come back and think for ourselves, you know, why was my child taken from me? Why is my child sick? Why does my child go through this or that? Why do I have these soured relationships? Why is my marriage struggling so much? Why have I lost my job? I mean, it's this constant, sometimes really major, you know, things that are bigger than other things. And the answer that Jesus gives often is not your sin. It's the fact that God wants, my Father wants to display himself. He wants to show others what he's like in your life. And when Jesus says that, I mean, he's more than implying the fact that there is this God who is behind it, who loves you wherever you find yourself. And he's a God in whom you can trust, a God in whom you can submit in the midst of whatever you're in, going through, a God that you can worship. I think also certainly imply how would I do that? Well, you can start by praying. You take whatever it is, and when we say prayer, and we don't mean to be cliche, but you're taking it to the cross. So you want to walk up Calvary, you know, want to go up the hill, and you want to get to the feet, the bleeding feet of Jesus. So say that because that expresses his love for you. You're taking it to someone who loves you that much when you see him at the cross. Now, that is true. What is theologically correct. I mean, that's a story right out of John chapter 9. But there are other stories in God's Word, like the one we just read. And God is displaying his work in someone's life, and it is because of their sin. It's a consequence. There are consequences for sin. There are always consequences for sin. In fact, there are always negative consequences to sin. We've kind of been talking about this now for 2 or 3 weeks, and we've used the illustration, I think, 3 times about the pebble dropped in the pond. The pebble may represent sin or repentance or non-repentance, and you could try to retrieve the pebble, may get the pebble back, but you're not going to stop the ripples. They're inevitable, and they're going to make their way out into the pond or to the shore. But God, I mean, that is, you find those two words more than once in the Bible. They're words of comfort as well and words of hope. Just two words, but God. But God who is rich in mercy. But God who, this is how gracious he is, that God would actually know that there are consequences for the sins that you and I commit, but then he has so much grace. He actually helps us through the struggles that we brought on ourselves. I mean, it's unbelievable how God, he, in his providence too, can even cause our sin to work out for our good. I mean, he moves things and does things for us. That's how gracious and kind and long-suffering, patient that he is. Well, the hymn writer said, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." So I mentioned the fact, you know, this is a question, the kind of things that we deal with all the time. And David was feeling some really severe consequences for sin. And we know these are consequences for sin because God said, this is what's going to happen because you disregarded me. First of all, the child is going to die. Next week, I think it's the next chapter, and this is when you preach expositionally, you just take it as it comes, and one of David's sons, his eldest son, is going to violate one of David's daughters. The brother is going to violate the sister, Amnon, to Tamar, and Absalom, who probably hated Amnon anyway, but really hates Amnon after that, his brother. And well, actually, he'll wait 2 years, and then he's going to take his life. And then Absalom is going to get away, and he's going to have create this rebellion, a coup against his father David. And so Joab, the nephew, kills Absalom. I mean, it's just horrific to think of those ripples, because of the heinous sin that we all know about David. What David did, he would, this is an important phrase this morning, he would sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. He would sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. You know that's straight out of the Bible. That's Hosea 8, verse 7. So that's a takeaway. I want you to take away, when I sow the wind, I'm going to reap the whirlwind. But don't take that away without taking away that behind the fury is the grace of God. It's very important. Behind the fury of the whirlwind is always the grace of God. Now, I know, besides asking that question, I know that we, if you're not like me, if you're like me, you might do it every day. Sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. I mean, it could be as simple as you say something, you say it in anger, you say it, and you can't take the words back. You've hurt the person whom you said it, and then, it was the wind, and now you're involved in a whirlwind. You're trying to bring it back. You're trying to repent. You're trying to reconcile, but it's because of your sin. You've created this whirlwind, and not only so, you put the other person in the whirlwind with you, which happens. It's not always you. Sometimes you're in the whirlwind because sin affects everyone in the family, everyone in your community. It reaches this far-reaching. When I was in seminary, I was a senior at the time, had not met Betsy. And some of those years I'd lived alone. Some of them I had roommates. But seminary was hard for a lot of reasons. Seminary was hard. For one thing, I worked while I was in seminary. So that was hard. And then my mom was really sick. That's one of the reasons I stayed in Jackson for school, was to be with her. And then I'm not a fast reader. There's a lot of reading in seminary. I don't have a knack for languages. Didn't in high school, didn't in college, didn't in seminary. And spiritually it was hard. And I don't know if you've heard preachers say that before, but seminary is very hard. It's been said, and I believe it's true, it takes years to get over seminary spiritually. It's true. And I knew when I was a senior that I knew I had unconfessed sin. I knew I had unrepentant sin. And I prayed a prayer. I can honestly tell you I don't believe I've ever prayed the prayer again. And it's not because I don't believe it, and I know it's in Scripture, and I actually know that there is comfort in it. I've just not asked for it. Because one night I said, if you love me, you will discipline me. And again, I believe there's comfort in those words. At the same time, two days later, my best friend, my greatest confidant in the world, I talk to him every day. We confess sins to each other and pray together. And he died of an aneurysm. And this fell over. He was 27 years old. He was about to go for a jog. We think his shoes and running clothes were out, and he just fell over and had died. And I didn't really think about the prayer necessarily. And I was a pallbearer, and I was at my mom and dad's house that day of the funeral, and the phone rang, and one of my family members answered, and then they yelled to me and said, it's Darwin Jordan's on the phone. It's a mutual friend of Michael and Frosty and Betsy and me. I worked for Darwin later, but he was calling me because of Mark's death. He said he was sorry. And this is unbelievable. He said, I'd never use the Scripture to encourage people when people die and they have this loss and they're grieving, but I just feel compelled to tell you that God disciplines those that he loves. And I just melted. I cried and cried and cried. I know enough about the sovereignty of God and the providence of God that I didn't cause his death. But I know in my own life there were a lot of reasons for Mark to die and be taken early. But I can say I was one of them. I know what God did for me personally. But I was sowing the wind. And then all of a sudden I was reaping a whirlwind. I've done it, you know, and I just want to say in first person. I would think as people listen to sermons, they're probably thinking in first person themselves. But, you know, I've done it in marriage. I've done it with friends. I've done it to you. And I know we've been in whirlwinds together. And truly because of sin. And what it's like to be because of someone else's sin, to be caught up in the whirlwind. I want to encourage you. First of all, I want to encourage you by saying you are not alone. You are not the first person to be in a whirlwind because of your sin. And you're not going to be the last person to be in a whirlwind. It's, as we learned last week, it's God's love for us and grace as to why we're in the whirlwind in the first place. But I want to encourage you that you're not alone. I want to encourage you that we all know that the whirlwind is very lonely. It takes courage. It is not a place where it's easy to learn. Meaning you learn probably the most in a whirlwind, but it's difficult. It's a difficult training ground. I also want to encourage you that God knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows about your body. He knows about your mind. He knows all the circumstances of your life, and he loves you. I love when Jesus says all that about, you know, I know you as the Father knows me, and I know, and I love you. And he's, you know, a lot of times in the world when we feel like God has removed himself, and it's true that God can temporarily withdraw himself. Again, that can be part of his discipline of us. But he never completely withdraws himself, not the believer, because you always have Jesus. You always have his Spirit. And his grace is sufficient. And his grace will give you victory in whatever it is. You know, this story that we're learning right now, it's not complicated at all. There's nothing difficult about it. It's just so traumatic. He sinned, as we mentioned last week or the week before, he sinned royally. He committed adultery, and there was a baby as a result, and he had the husband killed, and he lied about it. And he covered it up for a year. This was last week. It drove him to insanity almost physically. It was like having the flu. He had a fever. He was sleepless nights. It haunted him. It went on for the better part of a year. Nathan comes to him, confronts him, says, "You've done this. You're the man you sinned." And he repents. We went all through the steps last week and talked about being restored after sin. You know, in this case, he's got a lot of... Before Bathsheba, there seemed to be all victory. And there's a victory in chapter 12. We just read about it. It's not always going to be that way. But he's having a victory in chapter 12 on the battlefield. But at home, things are not good. There's a lot of anguish. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of crying. They've lost a baby. And there's, on his part, as we're going to learn as these weeks play out, Lord willing, he's a failure at home. He's a coward at home. Doesn't lead. He's got a lot of division. He won't discipline his children. And God had promised this chastisement in verse 14 of chapter 12. Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. And that's again how serious the matter is. The child who is born to you shall die. And in verse 15 he says, the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. So God made good on his word. I know it's not, couth in our day. There's certain things we don't talk about, and, you know, not supposed to make people feel uncomfortable. But, you know, the truth is, parents and grandparents know it too, our sin negatively impacts our children. That's just a truism, and it is a truth out of God's Word. It ought to strike fear in us, because the fact is, our sins can be seen to the second, third, and fourth generations. So that's a reason to repent. But it's true that our sin has a negative effect on our children. It could be physical, mental, spiritual, emotional. The opposite is true. I mean, the parents' godliness, the parents' wisdom, the parents' love has a very positive impact on children. Another subject that's a little bit hard to broach is the fact that there are outward things that can happen in our families' lives. You know, we could pick major tragedies like floods or fires and job loss. I mean, things, financial problems, whatever may happen. Those, a lot of times, they draw families closer together. But when it's inside, there's inner turmoil, and there's walking on eggshells, and there's a lack of trust, and there's even hatred, and maybe a child's rebellion, bitterness, unforgiving spirit under the roof of your home. It's a killer. There's hope. There is hope. Repentance, getting help. Some of the things we'll talk about in just a moment, too. But it's just, that's what's happening in David's house, I can tell you that. And what we need to do, this is what I'm talking about, these steps, is we need to walk through this whirlwind with David in his home. How did David weather this storm? That's what we want to know. And the first thing, and again, don't forget, there's grace in the midst of the fury, okay? So the first thing, if you want to write some of these things down, number one, he prays. The first thing he does, he throws himself into petition and pleadings with God in verse 16. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. David fasted. He went in and lay all night on the ground. There's so much in that one verse about prayer. There's prostration. There's your posture again. He falls on his face before God. He is expressing his dependence on God. He's showing how needy he is. He's showing humility. Okay? There's contrition. Children, that's a big word for he's just sorry. He's very sorry for his sin. Okay? He's waiting on God. He's there. He does this for 7 days. He's seeking grace, and he's seeking grace from the only one. He knows the only one is going to be able to give him the grace to get through the whirlwind. There's a direct correlation between your understanding of the gospel and your, I guess, quote-unquote, ability to grab hold of grace, to grip it. We're going to talk about grace gripping you in just a minute. But there's that understanding of what Jesus has done for you. So he prays. And then secondly, he shows faith in verse 22. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. And I said, I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. That is an expression of faith. I'm going to tell you, who knows, the Lord might. There are times in God's word when he says, I will do this, and then someone prays and fasts, and he relents. He doesn't do what he said he was going to do. And that's faith. Who knows that God might save my child? Who knows? This father, grandfather might get healed. Who knows? He might give me a break. Who knows? A job, you know, or financial help. What, you know, I'm just saying that's a beautiful expression of faith. He's quiet and still. I'm sure there's a lot of wailing in the midst of it. But if he takes 7 days and you add no nourishment and the fact that he's asked his counselors to leave him alone, you know, that adds up to a lot of sadness, a lot of pain. He's alone, seemingly, still, quiet. Verse 17, the elders of this house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Another takeaway is he's a realist. He's a godly realist. It's good to be a realist. It's a to be a biblical realist means that you see the world the way God sees it. You seek to know what God's perspective on life, and you realize that with God, nothing's impossible. So that's a realist. And David, in verse 19, you know, he sees them whispering together, and he asks, is the child dead? And they say, the child has died. In verse 20, he arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, went to the house of the Lord. He worshiped. He went to his own house. When asked, they set food before him, and he ate. He's a realist. Another thing he does, if you look back at verse 20 again, he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. I'm not sure I could overemphasize or overstate how important it is to get in the house of God as quick as you can in the midst of a whirlwind. Certainly if it's the result of sin. But if you're just in the midst of a whirlwind, for whatever reason God has in your life, you need to be with the people of God. Don't stay away. And I know firsthand, and also know secondhand. And then as a minister, I'd say I know to a hundredth hand, because I know you. And I know it's hard to go to church after a situation in your life because you don't want the barrage of questions. I remember growing up and my dad simply saying, I am not going to church today because I don't want to face the barrage of questions about your mother and how she's doing. I mean, people mean well. They're asking that because, and here's the point, you need to be there, you need to be here. So I understand is what I'm saying. At the same time, this is your community. This is your family. These are the people sitting around you right now who, when they text you and they say praying, they mean it. They're actually taking time to pray for you in that situation. This is where you hear the truths of God. This is where you hear about His attributes. This is where you hear about His faithfulness, His power. So, just encourage, you know, in the midst of the whirlwind, getting in the house of the Lord is very important. We know and believe in this church that grief and worship go hand in hand. That's just joy. But we know how to worship and grieve at the same time. Thank the Lord. One thing David does not do is he does not blame God. He is not bitter. It's very, very Job-like. You just hear Job. Job says this in Job 1, 20 and 21. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If anybody knew the whirlwind, Job knew a whirlwind, and it was not the result of his sin, if you know the story. He knew, or he would know, when God finally spoke to him, this was something between God and Satan. And God was going to display His works in the life of that man named Job. Because that was the sovereignty of God. And David knows that, and that's why he's seeking God. He's seeking God's Word. He's not looking inside of himself to find the answer and not looking for worldly wisdom. He's looking in God's Word. And we can be assured, another thing I want you to know, that he was indeed a man after God's own heart. We did delve deeper last week, but just let's remember again, he's an adulterer, he's a murderer, he's a liar, he's a womanizer, he covers up his sin, and he is a man after God's own heart. Because of the grace and the love of God, he is drawn in all of life to honor God and respect God and worship God and submit to God. And he's a man after God's own heart. He's forgiven. And then, really, lastly, just to the men, I would say, if you want to write down 1 Corinthians 16:13, I use this in weddings and I use it with the young people. And to be watchful and alert, standing firm in the faith. Strong. Another translation is act like a man. I love that. That's 1 Corinthians 16:13. Act like a man. You know what David did? He went and comforted his wife Bathsheba. You know she was hurting. And men can say whatever they want to about emotions and different things that they think, well, I need to get out of here. I need some time alone or whatever. Men who act think that's what a man does. A real man gets in there and listens and comforts his wife. The quote from Chuck Swindoll in the Meditation in the Sanctuary is true. It takes as much, often more, spiritual strength and purpose to recover and move on as it does to go through the crisis. And we have many brothers and sisters in our church, some in the sanctuary today, that have lost children. You know, and we've buried them. We've buried covenant children, babies to young adults. Verse 23, those five words that David says, I shall go to him. I shall go to him. That says so much. For one thing, it tells me my child is alive. It tells me that my child is safe. Safer than he or she would have been if she were sitting in here today or in my arms right now. It says, I am going to see him or her again. It says that I'm actually going to be here a short while, and I'm going to be with him or her for eternity. I'm going to get to be with her forever and ever and ever. It also says that my relationship with him or her is not severed. I will go to him. I will go to her. I always keep pictures of our young people in my preaching book. Y'all think y'all know that this morning. Actually, after 8:30, I got them out. I've got them up here. Pictures of the young people that we've buried. I like to have them. It reminds me of why I do what I do. I want to thank those who have lost children in our church because you've shown so much faith and been a witness. In the whirlwind, you showed up at the house of God and you've shown us faith, courage. It always leads to Jesus, you know, hope does. And there are parallels here. Jesus prostrated himself in the garden. You know, he was in the midst of a whirlwind then. He took his friends with him, his three best friends. They fell asleep. Not funny, but they fell asleep on him. So he was crying out to his Father in the whirlwind on his face. You, like Jesus, can reach out to your Father. Reach out, you're, as the hymn says, bruised and broken by the fall. You reach out with that hand to hold on to grace. But the beauty is that grace of God is holding on to you and will never let you go, ever. And it is forever. No one will ever snatch you out of his hand. Whose hand? Jesus' hand, okay? Jesus, if you want to see the consequences of your sin, look at the cross. That's the consequences of your sin and my sin right there. And that's fury. And that's wrath. And there's blood, and there's a crown of thorns, and there's a stripped back. And it's the wrath of God when he turns, it's hell. He turns his face away. If you ever want to know what, when love covers a multitude of sins, you look at the cross. And so again, this in closing, pretty much, it's just to say that practically speaking, if you're in the whirlwind today, you might be here in it and you're just sort of more or less waiting it out, which is fine. As you're waiting it out, the storm rages, and I know that there's a lot of tears and crying. What I'm trying to get to is say the table, the Lord's Supper, is a way of saying we're all waiting for Jesus to come back. We're all waiting for the time. Even he's waiting to drink wine with us in heaven. We're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the whirlwind will be behind you forever and ever because all the former things will have passed away. So it won't be any whirlwinds anymore. I would encourage you, I'll say one more thing before we talk about this hymn, is that this in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's a beautiful statement. Maybe when you're passing the elements to the next person, say, till he comes again, till he comes again. Because that's what we're supposed to remind each other of. When we have the communion on Sunday night and we come forward, there are certain ones. I know when I'm handing the bread, I'll say something to them and they'll say, till he comes again. And I just love that. And I want you to be thinking about that as we do sing, Come Ye Sinners, that he's inviting you out of the whirlwind. He's inviting you out of sin and lack of repentance, and do repent. Repent. You know, it's not a Presbyterian table if you're not Presbyterian here. You're invited. We do ask you to be a member in good standing of a church that preaches truth, and there's accountability, you know, in that church. Jesus requires faith and repentance. But the meal's for everyone to come, as Christians, to come and come out of the whirlwind and enjoy him.